In the scriptures, I would like to come back again to an adaptation of the continuing theme of our fundamentals. We have made some comments in the past about those fundamentals, five of them that we've put before you, five fundamentals that we think have a very historical significance among Bible believers, fundamentals that were established in the late 1919s, early 1920s, and that to mount a doctrinal position that would stand in contrast to the liberals of the day. And so it is always to be understood that doctrinal fundamentals, when they are clarified, reaffirmed in writing, form a rallying point for Bible-believing Christians to know, to be able to stake out their own personal convictions with regard to elements of the doctrine. We've talked for several weeks about the revelation of God. We've mentioned to you in the scriptures about the ruin of man and God's plan to redeem man, and that would of necessity involve the virgin birth, the atonement, and the grace in our salvation. We also mentioned to you about the return of the Lord, and of course the resurrection. Those five essential fundamentals form a position. We talked last time about the practical relevance of the fundamentals. It's one thing to be able to take a position. It's another thing, quite entirely another thing, to be able to see how those fundamentals come to play in your life and mine. If indeed they be convictions in our lives personally, then of course we will order our affairs in a certain manner. And we will, as we'll see this morning, make sure that as we plant our flag, so to speak, that will always be a guide on for our own personal concerns and for those around us. More about that in a moment. But when we speak about the personal relevance of these fundamental doctrines, we understand, as we look at a place in the Bible in 1 John chapter 3, if you would please join me there, 1 John chapter 3, first several verses, of course, has to do with a couple of things that stem from the core of our fundamentals, but have a personal relevance. If in fact the fundamentals that we claim to adhere to and stand by are really born of conviction, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now, let me just clarify the know and the knew. Okay, K-N-E-W, and knoweth. The world knoweth us not in the same way that it did not know him. That does not refer to an intellectual enlightenment, because even the most base and rank unbeliever have a knowledge of God, but in a limited sense. So it's not that they are ignorant of his existence. It is that they are aware of his existence, deny it, and refute it, and rebel against it. And so that this word, the word know, as it appears here in 1 John, has to do with what it is the person does with that base knowledge of the existence of the divine creator. And in this particular instance, it has to do with an affection where it's when we say, you go back into one of the first uses of the English term, but translated in Hebrew in the book of Genesis, where it is said that Adam knew Eve, his wife. That implies that there was an intimacy, that there was a accompanying affection, that there was a setting apart in the heart, and a state of mind that was inclined towards the other person. And that is essentially the same drift that we get here when it says, therefore the world knoweth us not. There's no affection on the part of the world for people like you. Get used to that. Okay? They're just not. And they knew him not. So don't be hurt Don't let your psyche be damaged because people in the world don't like you or care for you, because they didn't care much for the God who saved your soul, and they still don't. So don't be surprised by that at all. So anyhow, in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. There's a family relationship, and they don't like your father any more than they like you. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It really doesn't. But we know that when he shall appear, that has everything to do with a fundamental with regard to his return. That has everything to do with the authenticity of that report based on verbal plenary inspiration of God's revelation of Scripture. It has everything to do, as it links to the ruin of man. It says there, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. One thing we know is that we are not like we should be. We have not been like we should have been ever since Adam sinned. There has been that incremental corruption of the race and us individually. But we shall be, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when he will appear, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Now, has everything to do with the reality of resurrection. What was he like in his resurrection body? What was he like? He had a physical manifestation. There was not any ghost-like intimations there, any place in the Scripture. But we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's our hope. Now, that being the case, if that hope indeed is yours, that you will see him face to face, if that indeed is your hope, if that is that core fundamental is yours, you own it, then verse 3 says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. He purifies himself, even as he is pure. Now, the word purify there is links back to the word hath in the same verse. And the word hath in its tense is in the present perfect tense, which means there's a continuous action ongoing. Okay? Every man that hath this hope in him is always purifying himself, realizing that, as we find in this scripture, that the inward man is renewed day by day. There's something about the shelf life of the individual that does not stand, what should I say, the shelf life of the individual believer should be checked from day to day. In other words, at day's end, you may begin fresh, your heart is right, you're on your way with God, you love him, he loves you, you know that, you're aware of that, you know that he never will not love you, you know that you will never, ever not be one of his children, but when you get to the day's end, you might be a little stale. You might be a little stale. Crisp around the edges. Okay? So there is that ongoing, progressive, continuous, led by the Spirit, prompted by the Spirit, aided by the Spirit, progression in holiness, day by day by day. It's not something that you push a button in. That's not some kind of magic prayer that you pray. That's not some kind of extraordinary work that you do to attain. That's something that just goes on in your soul because of the presence of the third person of the Trinity therein. Amen. So, you have that, a personal relevance of the one of the great fundamentals of the faith. Now, let's talk about another element with regard to our fundamentals. Remember, these fundamentals were crafted by our forefathers here in America at a time when the very essence of God's Word was being attacked by the liberal religious community. Everything in the Bible was suspect. And out of that, there was a prevailing notion of evolution, of humanism. And of course, the only way that you can explain that to a sane person is to simply deny what God has said. But there was an attack on the authority of Scripture. There was also, because of that, doubt raised about the ruin of man. Man, from the evolutionary perspective, was only getting better and better as the days went by. And as a result of his becoming better and better by the evolutionary process, then there would be more peace by and by. As man would progress upward in the so-called evolutionary chain, it would be less likely that there would be hostilities and violence and so forth and so on. However, the explanation was this. You have to look around, sniff the air, and take a reality check. It wasn't happening. But that didn't make any difference to the theoretical liberal religious establishment. They took a position. And listen, when they did that, in the training grounds of American pastors and missionaries, they were taught in the classroom, these budding servants, the very elements of pagan humanism that would deny the authority of Scripture, would not deny that the Bible wasn't a nice book, a good literary work, but it did not bear the authority of God's holy impress, word by word by word, chapter by chapter, book by book, from the front to the end. Just did not. Some would have conceded even back then that there are certain parts of the Bible that are more authoritative than others, said they. There's really not any need to go to Fifth City over a verbal plenary inspiration. Let people live, let them live and come to their own conclusion, say they. And this sentiment was taught by those seminary professors to budding servants who would then filter out into the churches of America and take the pulpits of America, and little bit by little bit they began teaching their rot to the people in the pew. Now, we don't have enough time here to develop that and to share with you what that resulted in going forward in every strata of our American society. The legal establishment, the political establishment, the educational establishment, it all spun off of all of the stuff that you see today and you jump up and down about and you carry placards and signs and yay, yay, Trump, make America great again and all that, and decry the rhinos in the Republican Party, kick the shins out of the Democrats, rightly so, for their obnoxiousness and their political philosophies. All of that, my dear friends, had its root in the church. When people in the Church of America abandoned God's Word and began teaching this rot that God's Word was not authoritative, and therefore you didn't need to be nitpicking about the virgin birth. It didn't make any difference if Jesus was born of a virgin. How could that possibly be anyway? They deny the miraculous. And if Jesus is not virgin born, if he is not was not miraculously conceived, well, then you have no Savior. So say they, look, when you're going to live your life, and when you come to the end, you're going to die like everything else does. You're just going to die and go into a place of non-existence. You're going to die as a dog dies, say they. Need to say they weren't pet lovers. Okay? So whenever we start thinking about that, how we have arrived today in America at a place where the church is in decline, where the politicians are all over the map on stuff, where every element in our society, people just think differently. And some of the brightest, most influential people will still sit there with a straight face, look you in the eye, and they will take a position that this whole thing that we call life started with a big bang billions of years ago. And they sit back and they fold their arms, and there's all kind of intellectual and scholastic arrogance behind their face, like it rests on fixed science. And that's where we are today. Now, the larger question is, and the one to our point is, raises the specter of biblical separation, ecclesiastical and individual or personal. After all, these fundamentals, when they were first crafted and embraced by the Bible-believing community, formed a rallying point. around which Bible believers who back in the early part of the 1900s, the denominational barriers weren't so pronounced as they are today. Whereas you could have Bible-believing Presbyterians, Bible-believing Methodists, Bible-believing Baptists, Bible-believing Lutherans, who would take the same position that you do today on the Bible. You could sit down with them on that, on the basis of what they believe about verbal plenary inspiration in the King James. You could have some fellowship personally on that level. There were many other ways in which those good, fundamental Protestant believers got turned sideways on doctrinal areas, which would make it impossible to entertain corporate fellowship with them or cooperative endeavors with them. But person to person, sweet fellowship with a like-minded believer where it comes to the Word of God and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, they may not see the return the same way as you do. They may not exactly operate their churches like you do, but they loved God's Word, they loved the Savior, and at least they believed that He was coming back sometime. Okay. Now that was back in the early 1900s, the 20s, the 30s, the 40s, where without violating scruples so much, you could enter into cooperative endeavors with people like that in a battle against liberalism. There's a microscopic remnant of that today in our country called the American Council of Christian Churches, which is founded upon the Bible-believing fundamental Christians. Some of them are Baptist, some of them are Presbyterian, some of them are Bible Presbyterians, some of them are Bible churches, some of them are Methodist churches, but if you sit them down and look them in the eye, they're going to be card-carrying King James people who love God's Word, who love the Savior, who understand the sinfulness of sin, who understand that something about grace in the new creation. All of that is true. And they get together once a year someplace here in America for their annual meetings. And I have no qualms about those people at all. But stepping back from that, you've got to consider the leaven principle. Why is it important that you know and are able to articulate the fundamentals of the faith in your church? It goes back to the leaven principle. We understand that the Bible teaches that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So let me take you into a place in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, and let's look at this using this Old Testament passage as an illustration of what New Testament teaches. In 1 Samuel 15, let's begin to read at verse 9. Please note something. When the people will not be obedient, they in effect turn their back and they stop following. Verse 9 says, "And Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good." And then you might want to circle the next word. "And would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." Now, the context of this is simply this way. If you go back up to the first part of the chapter, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." Okay? Listen to what God says. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," verse 2, "I remember that which Amalek did," he says, "to Israel, how he laid wait for him." Oh, by the way, verse 2 is a principle that transcends dispensations. Okay, God still intends to reward plentifully those who treat Israel with malice. Today, He does. Even as He did here. "So I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how He laid wait for him in the way which he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and then utterly destroy, next word, circle, all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now I want to share with you that verse number 3 is an Old Testament illustration of the extremity or the extent of God's desire for his people to be separate from the world. No exceptions there. I think God covered all the bases. He said, well, why would he do that? Because the potential for the leaven principle to be introduced into Israel, should any of them survive, was very real. He said, well, you know, what about the kids and all that stuff? And what, the animals can't do anything, you know? But it was a test. Will you listen to me? Will you obey me, King Saul? Now, we go on. Saul gathered the people together, numbered them in, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in a valley. And he says to the Kenites, they were sort of kissing cousins, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. Now there again, in verse number 6, my friends, is another Old Testament illustration of the extent to which God will have his people separate from this world or face judgment with this world along the way. To the Kenites, he says, you go or I will destroy you. Those Kenites were related to Israel, okay? But they were living among the Amalekites, in the midst of the Amalekites. So sort of like the portrait of, or the painting of Saul or Lot in the book of Genesis. He went to live in Sodom. Okay? Different, he was different than they were. He didn't do what they did, but he lived in the midst of them. And what did God require there? He required Lot and his family to separate from that city or face the judgment that was falling upon that city. So we see this again. And verse 7, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah till thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Then we pick up on that verse that we just read. And we come then to verse number 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me. And some people look at verse number 11 and say, see, even God makes mistakes. Even God wishes he hadn't. You know, what does that make of your God? If that be the case, what does that make of your God? That insinuation. He's not God. And why? Saul surprised him?
God doesn't make mistakes.
He doesn't. Roger?
Saul is the king people was. Mm-hmm. Not, and David was the king that God wanted.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. We are in the chronology, we will spin around to that. But it repented me that I've set up him to be king, for he's turned back from following me. How is that so? Well, he didn't listen in a sense of obey what God told him to do. Now that doesn't change from dispensation to dispensation either. When God is clear about what he wants his people to do and they won't, it'll do the same thing as Saul's doing. If not perform my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now, do you suppose Samuel took that seriously? What just happened? Do you suppose he was serious about that? He rose up early in the morning to meet him, and he was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, gone about, passed on, gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then the bleeding, this bleeding of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the cattle which I hear? Samuel, the prophet, confronted Saul. When we think, see Samuel grieving, and God's servants do grieve over sin, we come to this conclusion, as this, the rest of this chapter will bear out. You've heard me say this before. It is just as true today as it ever has been, and will not ever fluctuate going forward. And it is this: it is never right to do wrong to do right. You hear that? It is never right to do wrong to do right. Now, that comes into play when we read down further here. Saul said in verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Please circle the word they. Okay? Hearken back to the garden when Adam was confronted by God. Remember what he said to him? She gave me to eat. Okay? How else would that have been said? Well, she offered me it. Yes, Adam, she may have, but then what did you do with what she offered? You ate. They have brought them down from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, and here's why they did it. They wanted to do right with it. In verse number 15, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. It is never right to do wrong to do right. To sacrifice is right. That's a good thing. But not at the expense of something else God may have ordained. And so it is said there, the rest of we have utterly destroyed. It was just a little twist of God's will on the part of Saul, what he permitted the people to do. And he did it for a right reason. We spared the best of these animals for sacrifice. Now, the people of God are never given the option to determine the extent of their obedience to God's word. If God has stated something clearly and expressly, you and I do not have the liberty to alter it in the least at all. So we come down here into the 16th verse. Samuel said to Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Samuel said, verse number 17, when thou wast little in thine own sight and not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel, the Lord sent thee on a journey, and he said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil? Now that word fly there in the Hebrew means that they did something with a great eagerness. Something shiny, a shiny object, and they leaped on it like, oh, wow, lucky me. They fly upon the spoil. And you did evil in the sight of the Lord. Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, he says, took of the spoil. The sheep, the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. From this point on, Saul would be a lame duck king in the eyes of God. And again, I say that the people of God are never given the option to determine the extent of their obedience. Essentially, here, knowingly, willingly, disobedient to God's word amounts to what the text says, and there's no way to water this down, shave it, whitewash it, smooth over it. It is as what? What is it? Verse number 23. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft. And then underneath that, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, essentially, what is the root of idolatry? Well, idolatry is the displacement of the one true living God for something that's not. You pick whatever it might be. Living or inanimate. Whenever something or someone displaces the rightful place of God, it becomes idolatry. And whenever a person turns their back on what God has said and goes their own course, they are essentially acting in a most stubborn way. And at that point, idolatry is apparent in the setting up of that person themselves as their own ruler and becoming their own king instead of God. They become an idol unto themselves. Here, when it is said that he rejected God's word, resulted in the removal of God's blessing. In verse number 26, or through the balance of the chapter, when we look at verse number 26, for example, Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with thee. Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And he declares to him that there's going to be a replacement. Now, take this Old Testament illustration of extent and come to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. At verse 1 through verse 18, or actually through the 7th chapter, verse 1. To the point of obedience. Coming back to the whole concept of the leavening of the whole lump with regard to the fundamentals of the faith. If the church as a whole, or the individual, a part of the church, determines to practice biblical separation as they see it and not as God sees it, they invite the destruction of their own church family. For example, if you, in the days ahead, realizing that the temptation to add at any cost, to see people enter the pews and you're willing to surrender key elements of your doctrinal statement so as to accommodate them. You may have a person who comes in who agrees right down the line with you on most of these fundamentals, but says, "But listen, I don't really see that man is all that sinful. He's not good, but he's not all that bad." And the church then turns around and they say, "Oh, well, okay, live and let live. You'll come to the truth by and by." Or a person walks in and they want to become part of the family of God here, but they say, "Look, I don't agree with the church's position on the pre-tribulation rapture. I think that the church is going to go through the tribulation." Or another person may come in and say, "Well, look, I don't see the tribulation in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I'm even sort of skeptical that there's even going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign. I think God is king right now." Say, "Well, okay, we welcome your presence. Have a seat. Say aye. Live and let live." A little bit by little bit, the leaven seeps in. So what is God's prescription to avoid that? In this particular place, I'd like to have you look at verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. "Wherefore," the Bible here says, "come out from among them," which implies you who are the believer on the high ground, take the initiative to come out from among them. "And be ye separate, saith the Lord." Back in the days of the battle between fundamentalism and liberalism, it is the fundamentalists who came out from the liberals because they're, at a time they were all part of the same church community, supported the same seminaries, the same mission agencies, shared each other's pulpits. And when it became apparent that the doctrinal divide was so great, the fundamentalists, and there were some of them who said, "Look, you know, we don't have to take the drastic measure of separating from them. Let's try to persuade them and pray for them and try to Let's try to see if we can turn this all around without having a big fracture. Well, that never happened. And so the fundamentalists came out. They separated from them and they formed their own Bible training institutions, their own church fellowships, and they were very discreet and very specific on the kind of men and missionaries that would be part of their testimony. Here it is said, "Come out from among them, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we come down to this final consideration. Be ye separate. The question may be asked, to what extent? Some believe in first degree separation only. Some believe in second degree separation. Some will believe in third degree separation. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, for those who believe in first degree separation and conduct their lives and ministries accordingly, we'll say, look, very clear, we can have nothing to do with unbelievers. Can't have anything to do with unbelievers. They can't be a part of our work. Okay, and your brother across town who believes the same thing you do doesn't see it that way, and he invites those kind of people into his church regularly for lectures and so forth and so on. The question comes up with them, can I still have fellowship with my brother in Christ who tolerates and uses the liberals in his own ministry? That's second degree separation. First degree says, I can't have fellowship with unbelievers. In your church, your children should never be permitted to date or engage unbelievers. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. The church family should never, ever even tolerate or countenance the prospect of permitting an unbeliever to become part of your local assembly in the hope of evangelizing them from week to week and by giving them the word, hopefully, that they'll turn to Christ. You don't want to turn them away. You don't want to send them down the road. If you say, look, you're welcome to visit here, but as far as being a member here, I'm sorry. Well, if that's the way you feel about it, I'm going up over the hill here. Well, goodbye. God bless you. So there's first degree separation, there's second degree separation, and there's third degree separation. They're the kind that's probably the most extreme of all, where people become de facto isolationists. They will not have fellowship with anybody but themselves. It is me, myself, and I. And that's it. So, to what extent do we separate? Well, the answer is there in verse 1. Obedience will require a cleansing of ourselves from all at all times. That is in open hostility to the Lord. It is that me, together, we are not at liberty to cherry-pick the degree of separation any more than we are to define cleanliness accountable to God. So a prayer, we might say, Lord, keep me, keep us from Saul-like rationalization of your word. Now what was Saul's problem? Saul rationalized. He knew what God required, but he said, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with sparing the very best sacrifice. After all, God doesn't want blemished animal sacrifices, but we'll keep the very best animals for sacrifice in our religious observances. And he rationalized God's word. And as a result, he was removed from his kingly perch. Biblical separation does not permit us to cherry pick what God has said and what God requires of us with respect to his word. Come out from among them, he says, and be separate. You take the initiative. And in order for you to do that, you have to pretty much know, fundamentally speaking, where you stand. Where you stand. And then proceed from there. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, I ask for your help this morning to just simply take what was given here and lodge it in our hearts. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to grasp it and never let hold of it. And we pray that as you, in the few minutes that we have between services, would you prepare us for that time? We want to come, Lord, and offer up our praises. And we want again to sit and listen through and to the Word of God and again receive encouragement and comfort and edification through the Word of God. And for all that, we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.